So I've made a couple statements that it's a privilege to come and preach, and it's a privilege to lead here at the church, but oftentimes you realize your inadequacies. I'm just a guy who works for the VA, but I've been an elder here for a while, and it's just been good to study the Bible and then be able to come up here and preach and teach in this way. Today is one of those firsts for me as well, where we actually go to lead communion. It's an exciting day, and I kind of made a mention during the introduction, just I need this. I need to celebrate communion with you all through this time. But I wanted to kind of guide our whole service around it, and really kind of, so we asked the question, why do we have communion? For some of you, this is probably the first time that you've had communion at this church. Some people have been visiting for a while, and we just haven't had it for a while. So some of you, it might be the first time that we've done this together here. But for all of us, celebrating communion is a good reminder. Why do we have communion? Well, Jesus said so, as we read in Luke 22, when he introduced this to his disciples. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And that word "do" is not just tonight, do this right now, but continue to do this. Keep doing this in remembrance or in memory of me. So Jesus said so. He gave them something and something to do as they were sitting around the table with him and as they were thinking and they were believing in him. So there is something unique that happened there that night, that he gave them something, and he gave them something to do while they were thinking and believing in this person that was sitting with them. The other time that it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a passage that we've often gone to when we've had communion, where Paul is admonishing the Corinthians for mistreating the church family as they gather around the Lord's Supper. And as he explained the Lord's Supper and what Jesus had said that first night, he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so Paul was reminding the people that celebrating the Lord's Supper was not just something they did, but it was proclaiming the Lord's death. It meant something. And it was something that they believed in, but it was something that they held and something that they did while they were thinking and believing. And he challenged those people that if this is how you conduct yourselves and then you claim to do this, woe on you. And he gave a clear warning about the attitude of what they were doing and the attitudes that they had. So observing the Lord's Supper, it's a gift from God. And as general premise through today, what I want you to remember is observing the Lord's Supper is a gift from God. It's a tangible reminder of a spiritual promise that God has made to us. It's something that we're going to hold in your hand. It's something that you're going to smell, you can see, you can taste when you eat it. But that's a reminder of something that is spiritual, something that we can't see, somebody that we can't see. It's a tangible reminder of a spiritual promise. And so it's a really good thing to enjoy and to go through and observe. God has done this kind of thing with his people many times through the Bible. And I wanted to, as we go to the table here later, I wanted to just put the Lord's Supper in context with Scripture so that when we come to partake at the end of the service, I hope that we can appreciate and enjoy this gift from God even more than we have before. So, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's Genesis 1:1. We're not going to read all those verses, but we're going to start with the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And if you want to go back to Genesis, take your Bibles and let's just go there. There's some things that I'd like you to see, excuse me, and not just hear from me. So Genesis chapter 1, we see that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that account of creation is found in Genesis 1 and 2. All that God made was good. The man and the woman, Adam and Eve, had perfect fellowship with God in the garden. Perfect fellowship with God. They walked and talked with God. That's something that, you know, we can only imagine in the garden. God gave them a couple commands. In Genesis 1, verse 28 through 30, it says that God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed and its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So God started there, and he gave Adam and Eve some basic commands. Then you look at in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but out of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So he put Adam and Eve in the garden. He walked and talked with them. They had perfect fellowship, and they had some specific commands of what to do. And he gave consequences if they disobeyed. And for a time, they enjoyed that perfect paradise with God, until they were deceived and they sinned. And we find this in chapter 3. When they disobeyed, it was sin. And with sin was the fall of man. Just as God had warned them, death came upon them, and the creation and the world was changed. The world was cursed, and the world was broken. It's still a beautiful, so we can look around, it's still a beautiful creation that we live in, but it's broken. It's not the same. And by God's mercy, Adam and Eve didn't just drop dead. You know, he said, "When you eat of it, you will surely die." They didn't drop dead by God's mercy. And mankind is still created in God's image, but now we're broken. We're cursed. We're sinners. We're born with a sinful nature. You know, you do things that are sinful you didn't even realize. And we do things that are sinful on purpose. Things that we know are sin and we just want to sin anyways. We're people, but we are broken people. We're sinful people. But from the beginning of death, God promised a remedy. One of the most beautiful verses as you start reading the Bible that you come to is Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, when God is addressing Adam and Eve in their sin, and he says here in verse 15, he's talking to the deceiver, the serpent, Satan. But he's saying this in the ears of man, Adam and Eve, for them to hear. God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her offspring and your offspring, or between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, we don't talk that way, you know, now, but to read that and to study that, what he's saying is there is going to be a great battle between you, Satan, and mankind, and the seed of Eve and Adam. The seed of Adam. And there's a prophecy here that he, the seed of the woman, will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. If you take your bulletin, look on the back of the bulletin. There's a picture on there. I always lose mine between the beginning of the service and when I need it. Anyways, there's a picture on the back of the bulletin. All right. If you look at that, does anybody identify what's on there besides a cat and a barn? Pardon? Weeds, all right? Can you identify what particular weed that is? Anybody? Oh, don't get to that one yet. The one in the front. What's in the front? It looks like, and it is, it's poison ivy. All right, this is my barn in the front, okay? It's a big cluster of poison ivy, okay? I don't know if poison ivy was in the garden. If it was, they didn't get a rash when they came into contact with it. So maybe that's what changed, is the body's reaction. But poison ivy is usually not our friend. And we have plenty of it around. But there are flowers behind that in the picture. There's another plant there that's growing. And Sarah knows what it is. Anybody else recognize that plant? It's jewelweed. Jewelweed, if you come into contact with poison ivy and the oil of the leaves get on your skin, eventually you're going to break out into a rash. Some worse than others, but you get a rash from poison ivy. If you realize that, look for a plant that, like that in the picture, and it's called jewelweed. It has little orange flowers, and it usually grows around poison ivy. If you get that plant and those leaves and grind them up and rub that where you got your poison ivy, whatever is in the plant jewelweed actually counteracts the oils of poison ivy and can minimize the reaction that you can get from poison ivy. So with the problem comes a remedy, and it's beautiful. And if you didn't know that and you're like, huh, I think it's amazing. And it's like God knows what he's doing. We live in a cursed world, but at the same time, God causes things to grow around us that can remedy a problem that we can encounter. And so before you go out rubbing more leaves on other leaves, identify the right remedy. But as I was going through the day last week, I saw this in front of my barn, and I'm like, that's a perfect illustration. So I gotta, all right, that's going on the bulletin this week. All right, so with the problem lives the remedy. And as we see here in Genesis, there's a problem. The fall of man, Adam and Eve totally blew it. And yet God in his mercy, right then and there, gave a remedy, a promised remedy, that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent and would defeat. One day, the remedy would come, that Redeemer would come. I think it's so gracious of God to not just prophesy or hint that there's a Redeemer coming in like Psalms or the prophets. No, right here in Genesis chapter 3, from the very beginning. But because of sin, man can no longer live in that perfect fellowship with God. Adam and Eve had to leave the garden. They lost that privilege. And we today are separated from God by our sin. And so as we learn about how it all started and then how it quickly was tainted by sin and spoiled by sin, this Bible is God's gift to us, because we can't walk and talk with God in the garden. This Bible is a gift to us. The rest of the Bible, as you look ahead in what's included in here, the rest of this Bible is about man waiting for God to provide that Redeemer, to provide that remedy. And God revealing himself to man in different ways throughout the scriptures, since man can't be with God anymore. So God's going to reveal himself in ways that way man can know who he is. He can no longer be with him in the garden. So how is he going to know about him? We can look around at the world, but it's broken. He can't be with us because we're sinners. And so this whole book is given to us so that he can reveal himself to us, and that we can read of how God has fulfilled his promise of that remedy that was going to come someday. So as you read your Bibles, keep that in mind. Throughout time, people have waited for that remedy. People have waited by faith. And while people have waited, God has remained faithful. As we read in Scripture, people have failed. People are weak, and people need help. Do you find yourself in the same category? You fail God. You're weak as you're waiting, and you need help. God understands our weaknesses. And as we've looked in 1 Peter 1 already last week and alluded to it already this morning, Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9, and I think this describes us. It says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So here we are loving a God that we've never seen. And here are people throughout time waiting on God that they can't see, waiting on a Redeemer who hasn't come yet. And God knows our weaknesses, knows our frailty, and understands. So throughout the Old Testament, God has, in order to help his people in their faith, God has oftentimes given signs along with his promises. When he makes a covenant or when he makes a promise to his people, oftentimes he will give them a sign that they can see. And I wanted to look briefly at a couple of them and then fast forward to this observing the Lord's Supper and how this too helps us in our faith. I want to look at Noah, Abraham, Moses, and then fast forward to Jesus. And just want to touch on them briefly. I know that just putting all these together, leading up to observing the Lord's table, has just been a really good exercise for me to look at these things. And I know I'm not going to uncover, it's going to probably generate a lot of questions, or if we dig deeper into this or that, boy, we could, but we can't today. But I want to touch on these specific things where God promised and then God said, here, I want you to see something. And there was nothing saving in the sign. It was there for them to see and to build their faith in something that they, or someone that they were believing in. Okay, let me say that again. There was nothing saving in the sign. It was there for those people to see, to build their faith in the person that they were believing in. All right, let's go to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to talk about Noah. Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9 are the account of Noah. Now, there's a lot of fantastic things that happen in the account of the flood. I'm not going to talk about that today. It's biblical. There's lots of historical accounts about those things, but Noah lived through the flood. In Genesis chapter 6, God describes the state of the earth pretty soon after Adam and Eve fell. And it starts in chapter 6. And God identifies Noah as a person that he is going to save from the coming destruction. If God promised to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman was going to crush Satan's head, and then in chapter 6, the world is wicked, and God decides that he's going to destroy the earth. If he does that and destroys everybody, is God then keeping the promise that he gave to Adam? If he destroys everybody, would he be keeping the promise that he gave to Adam? No, because it comes from the seed of the woman, so he has to preserve somebody if he's going to wipe out the rest of creation with the flood. There was nothing special about Noah. That God picked him. It says in Genesis 6, 8, it says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 9, it refers to Noah as a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and that Noah walked with God. But the first thing that you see in verse 8, I think is there in order on purpose, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, meaning the Lord decided that Noah was going to be the man that he was going to use. I don't know the moral character of Noah. It doesn't say anything in here about that. It refers to some things he did after the flood. But God chose to find favor on Noah. That same phrase, found favor in the eyes of the Lord, is also used in Genesis 19 when Lot, kind of against his will, is being pulled out of Sodom and Gomorrah and being saved from that destruction. And he found favor in the sight of the Lord. And then the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 33, when Moses is interceding with God, because God has said that their sin is so terrible and I could start over with a new nation through you. And Moses intercede and said, God, because we found favor in your sight, please don't do that. So this term where Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord is not something that he had earned. It was something that God had favor on him. But here is God's remedy of preserving and keeping his promise. And I know that whole idea of this use of this word, that this is one of those areas where somebody else could preach for a long time about that deep end of the pool. But we're going to touch on the fact that God chose Noah and saved humanity through Noah and his family to keep his promise. And so the flood came. And after the flood came, God made a covenant. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 9. And I want to read some verses starting in verse 8. Genesis 9, verse 8. I'm going to read through verse 17. Genesis 9, verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, and this is after the flood, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the livestock and the beasts of the field with you, as many as came out of the ark, for it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So God made a pretty clear promise, not just to Noah and his family, but to the creatures and to the earth, that he would not destroy it again with a worldwide flood. And we could take him at his word. But he went beyond that and said, "I'm giving you a sign. And whenever you see the rainbow in the sky," and I hate the fact that the rainbow is used for such other things. We need to bring back the rainbow and its true sign, what it stands for. Almost put that on the bulletin. But God made a promise, and he didn't have to give a sign for us to see, but he did. He put that rainbow in the sky. And it's interesting that he says here, "When I see the rainbow, I will remember the promise that I made to you." Is God going to forget his promise? No, but he's saying that for our benefit and for Noah's benefit. So when Noah sees a rainbow, when you and I see a rainbow, I can be reminded that God sees that and God remembers his promise that he made to us. That's a beautiful thing. That's a sign that he gave with one of these covenants, one of these promises that he made to his people. It's to remind us that he is faithful to his word. All right, next, let's go to Abraham. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. There's two signs, or there's two things that God called Abraham to see as he was making covenants with him or making promises to him. God made a promise to Abraham that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, okay? Hence the Jewish nation, and hence the coming Messiah, the remedy that would come through Abraham. But Abraham was an old man. He didn't have any children. And when he was 75 years old, in chapter 12, God promised this. And then we have the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in chapter 15, God reaffirms his promise to Abraham. And Abraham was a rich man. He was blessed by God. But Abraham said, "God, I appreciate that, but I don't have any children to pass this on to. And you've promised this, but I don't have any evidence of this." And look and see what God said as we look in verses 1 through 4. Oh, I'm sorry, that is verse 1 through 4, where God reaffirmed his promise, and Abraham said, there's a problem, I don't have an heir. And the heir of my house is really an offspring of one of my household. And God said, he shall not be your heir. Verse 5. God took Abraham, and he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, God could have just said, "Abraham, I told you I would give you offspring. I told you that I promised this. You just need to believe me, and you just need to wait." But he went beyond that, and he took Abraham outside, and he said, look to the stars. You think that's the first time Abraham looked up at the stars? Probably not. Do you think that was the last time that Abraham looked at the stars? Probably not. But God said, look at the stars and try to number them. So shall your offspring be. Here's something that Abraham could see almost any night of his life and be reminded of a promise that God made to him. As a reminder that God is faithful. And as we look at the stars, we can be reminded of that same thing. The rest of chapter 15, which we're not going to get into, but that evening, God went through a formal covenant ritual with Abraham to assure that he was promising upon his own word, upon his own self, that he would keep his promise with Abraham. That's the rest of chapter 15. And then if we fast forward to chapter 17, Abraham's 99 years old, still doesn't have a son of his own, and God gives the sign of circumcision. In chapter 17, verse 7, God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And then verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So this idea, this act of circumcision was, it's an act of obedience, but it's also a sign and a visible sign that he would remember the covenant that God made to him, that God would keep his word. God is a faithful God. And from Abraham would come the remedy that was promised to Adam, promised through Noah, and now promised through Abraham, the Redeemer. Okay, let's fast forward to Moses. Exodus chapter 24. God delivered on his promise to Abraham. Isaac was born. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. And from those 12 sons of Jacob, we have what bred into the whole nation of Israel. And by Exodus, Israel is a nation. Israel is a nation that's captive in Egypt. And they face annihilation. If these people were annihilated by the Egyptians, would God be keeping his promise? No. So the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt took place. God kept his promise. And now in Exodus chapter 24, the Israelites who are now delivered, God instituted his law in great detail and would provide a way that he, God, could be with men, with them, and they, the people, sinful people, could come to him. It wasn't like the Garden of Eden, but God orchestrated and directed a way that sin could be atoned for and that we could come, or people could come to God through the priests, through the sacrificial system, through the sacrifices of blood. It provided a way to cover sin, and it pointed to God's promised ultimate sacrifice that would come someday. That's the remedy, and that's the Redeemer. He also established Passover, and Passover was established when, you know, that 10th plague came about, and God said, I'm going to kill the firstborn, and this is how I want you to go about protecting yourself. And on that night of the deliverance from Egypt, they offered a lamb, and they placed the blood on the doorposts, and they were to be dressed, ready to move. They had bread that they didn't put leaven in it to make it right. No time for that. It was unleavened bread, and your shoes were going to be on your feet. Your loins were going to be girded up, as we talked about last week. You were going to be ready to go, and that was the Passover, and they were delivered from Egypt on that night. And so then God established Passover. God established the law, the sacrifices, as visible reminders of what God was going to accomplish someday. The remedy, the Redeemer, the ultimate sacrifice. Okay, many of us know that, but just to put this into context, these are gifts from God so that their attention can be brought back to the faithful God and brought back to his promises, as they waited for God to keep his promises. Visible reminders of God's promises. So we have the rainbow, the stars of heaven, circumcision, the Passover feast, sacrifices all pointed to the people of God as they were believing in him. Looking at the rainbow, or getting circumcised, or observing Passover never accomplished that salvation that God was promising. It was a sign for them, it was an act of obedience to show their faith in God, but it was also a reminder for them. Then let's go to Jesus in Luke chapter 22. All right. Luke chapter 22, as Chad read. Jesus is observing Passover, as you see in verse 1. The feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. You wonder when Jesus, it says that Jesus obeyed perfectly. Is anybody in here 3 years old? Any 3-year-olds? 4-year-olds? Anybody 4? 5? Anybody 5? 6? 6? Stephen, you're 6? All right. Do you know Jesus was 6 years old one time? Jesus was 6. And a little boy. Then he was 7. Then he was 8. And after that, he was like 15. And if he had to take driver's ed, and he probably would have passed that, no problem. He was a teenager. Right? Jesus was a kid, a child. He grew up in a home, and then he was a teen. Then he was a young man, and when he was 30 is when it says he started his ministry. But at least 30 times, 33 times, Jesus kept the Passover. I know Jesus is God, so he knows everything, or he knew everything. But it also says he learned and he grew in wisdom and stature. I wonder, like, was he 6? Was he younger than that? When did it dawn on him that, this Passover we're celebrating is me? I don't know. But he celebrated Passover every year and looking forward to the day when that Redeemer would come. Oh, wait, that's him. But waiting for the day by his Father's plan that he would be the sacrifice. And so every year he observed Passover. And so Luke 22, when you look at verse 14 and verse 15, it says, and when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with them. And just think of the meaning in verse 15. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This was the one. Of all the times that he had observed Passover, this was the one that it all pointed to. And I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Did they get that? They probably got a little bit of, like, what's he talking about here? But Jesus knew what was coming that night or that next morning and that next day. As we read further here, he was about to explain his suffering that was about to take place and that he is the Redeemer. He was the remedy that was promised to Adam and Noah and Moses and Abraham. He was the one. And when you look at verses 19 and 20, we know that Denny has taken us through the Passover meal and all that takes place in that. The Passover meal was not just one time eating a piece of bread and drinking a cup like we observe in the Lord's Supper. There's much more to that. There were different stages in the Passover meal. And so as they were going through that, at a certain time here in verse 19, it says, and he took bread when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. And what he said was very unique. "This is my body, which is given for you," or "which is broken for you. Do this and keep doing this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." This is not just observing Passover like we've done every year. He's now saying some things that are very, very profound. In Matthew's account here, Matthew historically was written to Jewish people, primarily. Matthew's account in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29, he uses the same wording that is recorded in Exodus. So I'm going to look at Exodus chapter 24. We talked about Moses and when God made the covenant with the people. Exodus chapter 24, verse 7. We're going to go back to Moses here. "Moses then took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" So with a covenant, there was blood. And in Matthew's account, when Jesus was sitting in the upper room with his disciples, Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, it says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" This is my blood of the covenant. It's the same verbiage as in Exodus when Moses said, "This is the blood of the covenant." Jesus himself is taking the old covenant and now pronouncing the new covenant in his blood and in his body that was going to be broken that very night. Jesus takes the Passover celebration and now identifies himself, his body and blood, as the guarantee, as the sacrifice of the new covenant. And then he tells his disciples to do this in remembrance of me. His death and resurrection has paid once and for all the penalty of sin. The wrath of God is satisfied. Satan's head was crushed on the cross in his death, as he promised in Genesis 3:15. And our salvation has been made possible by what Jesus did on the cross. That's done, but we're still waiting for it to be completed. And so we're still waiting by faith. And by God's love and understanding, he's given us this reminder that we can partake with today, that he is faithful. He's always kept his word, and he will surely complete this plan someday when he's ready. So observing the Lord's Supper is for believers. God calls all men and women and children to repent and believe the gospel. And we pray that as truth is being preached, as the gospel is being preached, we know, we talked last week, there's a mixed bag in a room like this. People who are believers, and we can observe the Lord's Supper and look forward to Christ coming, knowing what he's done and identifying with him. But we also know that there could be people here who this is new, this is something you've heard, but this isn't, I don't believe in that, or I don't think this way. It's our prayer that God would be opening your hearts to see the good news of the gospel, that open your hearts to believe in him, that God would open your eyes to see sinful guilt before God, and that Jesus is your only hope to be right with him. I can't save you. I can't take you through the right words that right now you could be saved, that God's working in his people. And it's through the proclamation of truth that God works, and it's our prayer that he would save people. But the call is, we are guilty before God, and the only thing, your only hope, is to repent from sin and put your faith in the remedy, the Redeemer, that's Jesus Christ. Call on him to turn from sin. Call on him for salvation. Put your faith in him. There's nothing you can do. You can't take this and gain any spiritual points with God. It's not going to earn you a salvation. your faith and your hope must be in Christ alone. And to go through how God has taken his people to the point of fulfilling his promise at the cross, and now we look forward to his return, we are given this sweet reminder. So observing the Lord's Supper is something that believers in Jesus Christ do. It's an act of obedience, because Jesus said to do this, but it's a gift from God to help in our weakness. And as we take, you know, we're gonna have a wafer, a piece of bread. It's gonna be something that you can hold. It's gonna be something you can see and smell. And if you take it and you eat it, you're gonna taste it. But it's to remind us, as Jesus told his disciples, this bread, this is my body, which is broken for you. And when we take the juice, you know, grape juice, it's obviously, we use this for a reason. It's the color of blood. It's to remind us, and we see it, we taste it, we drink it. It's to remind us of Jesus' blood that was shed. It's a beautiful thing to come and do this and to observe this so that God would build our faith as we look forward to his coming again.